Have you ever felt forsaken and forgotten by God? If you have, you're not alone. Not only have people today felt that way, but people as far back as the Old Testament felt that way. The question is, what is the answer to that? When you feel like God forgot you, then what? Well, the answer to that is in Isaiah chapter 49. So turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 49, and while you're turning there, I want to make some observations because we've come to a significant change in the book of Isaiah. In the previous section, which began in chapter 40 and goes through chapter 48, God revealed that he would redeem Israel from the Babylonian captivity by using a man named Cyrus. And, shocker of shockers, Cyrus, the emperor of the Persian Empire, is called God's servant. But he spends a lot of time in those chapters, 40 to 48, talking about the fact that God is going to use Cyrus to let the children of Israel go back to the promised land because they were captive in Babylon. In other words, Cyrus is going to conquer Babylon and he's going to let the Jews go back. Now, the following section, beginning in chapter 49 and going through chapter 55, God reveals that he's also going to solve a more serious problem. Namely, the problem of sin. So, prior to this chapter, it was deliverance from the physical bondage in Babylon. And now, beginning in chapter 49 and going all the way through chapter 55, we're going to talk about spiritual salvation. And this time, it's a servant, but it's not Cyrus. Now, with all of that in mind, then let's begin in chapter 49, verse 1. He says, "Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed to people from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother, who has made mention of my name." Now, I want you to notice very carefully. He refers to me. 1, 2, 3, 4 times. Do you see, in my Bible, it's capitalized. Is it capitalized in yours? All right, that's just one observation. Then somebody is speaking to him, right? "Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed to the prophet from the Lord. The Lord has called me." So the Lord is speaking to me, right? Now, and the me is then saying to everybody else, "Listen to me." The question is, who's me? Who's being spoken to? And who is doing the speaking? Well, one possibility is that it's Israel. Later in this passage, it's going to be whoever is this person is going to be addressed as Israel. So that's led some to say, well, he's just talking about the nation of Israel. Some others have come along and said, well, it's not all Israel. It's the remnant within Israel. Other suggestions are it's Cyrus, because he's been talking about Cyrus. And some have even said it's Isaiah. But I pointed out, it's capital M, remember? So the translators thought it wasn't Israel, it wasn't the remnant, it wasn't Cyrus, and it wasn't Isaiah. The translators thought it was the Messiah. So, the Lord has called me from my mother's womb, and he called me by name. So, The Lord God, has called the Messiah from his mother's womb and knew him by name. And the Messiah says to the coastline, to the people, listen to me. Now, this is the opening section of this chapter is really giving us an announcement of, well, he's called the servant. I'm suggesting it's the Messiah. But we're just now announcing who this person is. The Lord has called him from his womb. Look at verse 2. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword in the shadow of his hand, and has hidden me and made me a polished staff. In his quiver, he has hidden me. All right. We're still identifying this me. Verse 1 said, listen to me, I'm the one he knew from my mother's womb. And now he's saying, and in my mouth he put a sharp sword. And, well, he's talking about a sword and he's talking about arrows. So these are weapons to destroy people. And obviously, the sword does it when you're pretty near, and the arrow can do it when you're a little further away, but they're weapons of destruction. So the servant here, as he's going to be called in a minute, would be available to the Lord. He's going to put in his mouth words like a sharp sword, and they're going to be hidden. So the servant's going to be available to his master's use whenever he's needed, but he would not be prominent at all times. He would be hidden until the time he should be revealed. Now, get the what's going on. Me, whoever he is, the Lord knew him from the womb, the Lord gave him a sword, and the Lord gave him an arrow. So far, so good. All right. Look at verse 3. And he said to me, you are my servant. That's why I use the word servant. There it is. O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. All right. Now he calls him a servant. Now what is particularly interesting is if you've followed me through Isaiah, and I mentioned this a minute ago, in 40 to 48, a lot of that, the servant was who? Cyrus. Now we got another servant. Verse 3. And who is this servant? Well, he calls him Israel. Well, now wait a minute. I thought he was talking about me, and it's capitalized. That indicates he's talking about God or the Messiah. And all of a sudden he says it's Israel. So this verse has tripped people up. Because this verse, because he calls the servant Israel, people have said this chapter is talking about Israel, not the Messiah. That's a very important observation. And we need to camp here for a minute and talk about that. So, in context, the serpent appears to be an individual. It's not the nation, it's an individual. So the Messiah was Israel. If it's an individual, it's not the nation, he's called Israel. So why is he called Israel? Well, one suggestion is that he is the personification, the embodiment of what Israel was supposed to be. One author says he's the ideal Israel, what the nation should have been but never was. He's the Prince of God, which is what Israel meant. So when God refers to his servant as Israel, he was, in this case, he is referring to the servant's function, not his identity. Now let me repeat that. Isaiah 49 verse 3 calls the Messiah, O servant Israel. So the Messiah is being called Israel. It's not a reference to the nation of Israel. It is a reference to the Messiah because he kept saying me in capital letters. Me, 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 me. Now, why is the Messiah called Israel? And this is not identifying who he is. It's talking about his function. He functioned like Israel was supposed to function. Or you could say he was the Prince of God. One author has said, throughout this book, we have seen that the nation Israel was not able to carry out her function as being a light to the nations because she was blind, deaf, and rebellious. God would provide an individual to do what the nation failed to do. This description eliminates Israel or any other human possibility as being the servant in this passage. So, it is clearly the Messiah. But the only objection to that is the fact that verse 3 calls him the servant. Now, look at verse 4. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord and my work is my God. Who are we talking about? If you looked at verse 3, you'd say Israel. If you looked at verse 3, you would say God's servant. If you look at verses 1 and 2, it's the Messiah servant named Israel. Well, then what's verse 4 saying? Well, in spite of his calling, it would appear that he was less than successful. If the previous verses describe a mere human servant, this one presents him as fully human. When Jesus Christ died, it appeared that he had accomplished very little. Most people regarded his life as a waste. He even cried on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So, verse 4 does apply to the Messiah. There was a point when it looked like his labor was in vain and his strength was for nothing. Look at verse 5. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord. My God shall be my strength. Now notice, formed in the womb as God's servant, he's commissioned to restore Jacob and Israel to the Lord. Then it can't be Israel. He restores Israel. It's the Messiah. It gets better. Look at verse 6. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Wow. Could that refer to the nation of Israel? No. Did the nation of Israel give salvation to the ends of the earth? No. The servant's calling would be more than just bring Israel back to the Lord. It's a calling that would reach to the ends of the earth. Now, some have suggested that the gospel does this. We preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. And others come along and say, yeah, that's true, but it won't be totally fulfilled until the Lord comes back and establishes the kingdom on the earth. Now, to put the clincher in all of this, you understand what I'm saying? This passage is talking about Jesus. Any doubt about that? Well, let me tell you, the last part of verse 6 is quoted in Acts 13:47 as referring to Christ. Does that settle the issue? Well, the author of Acts thought, in that case it's Paul preaching as I recall, that this refers to the Messiah. So, one author has said this, clearly the servant cannot be Israel in light of these verses, that is verses 5 and 6. Neither can the believing remnant within Israel. Neither group has saved nor can save the world. No mere human Hebrew prophet, including Isaiah, could be the savior of the world either. Cyrus' calling was to restore Israel to the land of Judah, but Messiah's calling from very birth was to restore Israel and Gentiles to God. That statement, I think, summarizes what the first six verses of this chapter are teaching. Look at verse 7. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom God, whom man despises, to him whom the nations abhor, to the servant, capital S, of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes shall worship, because the Lord, of the Lord, he is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, he has chosen you. Now this verse distinguishes two aspects of the servant's ministry. In the first place, he's going to be rejected and humiliated. And then the second place, he's going to be accepted and glorified. Now, we've looked at seven verses of chapter 49. And I'm going to title this, this is just announcing the Messiah. And I've labored to prove or demonstrate that this is talking about Jesus, the Messiah. What he's going to do next is really focus on, even in more detail, the accomplishments of this servant. Beginning in verse 8, thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, capital Y, and in the day of salvation I have helped you, capital Y, and I will preserve you, capital Y, and give you, capital Y, as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages. Any doubt about who we're talking about now? Any doubt about what he's going to accomplish? He's going to restore the earth. So the millennium, when Jesus comes back and sets up the kingdom for 1,000 years, here called the time of God's favor and the day of salvation, the Lord will enable the servant to restore the earth. Verse 9. That you may say to the prisoners, go forth, to those who are in darkness, show yourself. They will feed upon the roads, and their pastures shall all be desolate heights. When the land is restored, the captives will return to the land. The land will be fertile again. He says in verse 10, they shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat, nor the sun shall strike them, for he has had mercy on them and will lead them even to the spring of water. He will guide them. In other words, we're talking about what the shepherd's going to do. He's going to restore the earth and he's going to provide for them. But the basic idea is he's going to restore the earth. Verse 11, I will make each one of my mountains a road and my highways shall be elevated. God will make the mountain barriers flat and the roads flat and straight so that people can come to his habitation. But these opening verses, 8, 9, and 10, I'm going to restore the earth. We're talking about his accomplishments. Look at verse 12. Surely these shall come from afar. Look, they're going to come from the north, the south, the east, and the west. He's going to restore Jerusalem. They shall come from afar. And in north, south, and the last part of that's probably talking about the south. So he says, sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out and sing, mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people. They shall have mercy on his afflicted. So Isaiah calls on the whole created universe to rejoice because the Lord has comforted his people and has shown compassion to them. Now, what's really going on is we've introduced the Messiah and we've introduced his accomplishments. He's going to restore the earth. He's going to restore the land and he's going to restore Jerusalem. Got it? Well, there's a problem. Look at verse 14. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. You gave me all these promises of what the Messiah is going to do. He's going to restore the earth. He's going to restore the land. He's going to restore Jerusalem. And Israel says, he forgot me. He forsook me. Now, why are they saying that? Remember, this is the time when they are where? In Babylon. They've been put in exile. And so they feel like you abandon us. Now remember, when I began this message, I started out saying, do you ever feel forsaken? Do you ever feel abandoned? Well, the reason I did that is that verse. That's the point of this chapter. They, in Babylon, felt forgotten and forsaken. The rest of this chapter and bleeding into the next chapter is God saying to them, that isn't even close to the truth. So, I want you to, it's developed highly figuratively, but look at verse 15. He says, can a woman forget her nursing child? Just stop for a minute. You forgot me. God says, can a nursing mother forget her child? Now, it's not likely that a mother's going to forget her child. That's very rare. And everybody knows that's highly uncharacteristic of a mother. A nursing mother? Do you ever meet a nursing mother? Do you ever see a nursing mother forsake her child? You see what God is saying? He's answering their question by comparing himself to a mother, a compassionate mother, a mother in love with her child. So he says, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. You see what God's saying? Let me tell you, a mother may forget her son, but I'm not going to forget. Well, in the first place, it's not likely that the mother's going to forget her, although that does happen. But I'm not. So he starts by comparing himself to a compassionate mother. Look at verse 16. See, I have inscribed you on the palm of my hand. And the walls are continually before me. Your walls are continually before me. Now, I told you he's going to use some highly figurative language to say, I have not forgotten you and I have not forsaken you. In this case, he talks about a tattoo. Some servants inscribe the name of their master on their hand in Isaiah's day. Isaiah reverses it. The Lord reverses it. It's not that the servant inscribed the master's name on his hand. It's the master subscribed the servant's name on his hand. I didn't forget you. It's right here in my hand. I didn't forget your wall either. Is this good stuff or what? Talk about eloquent. Look at verse 17. Your sons shall make haste. Your destroyers, those who lie waste, shall go away from you. In other words, Jerusalem would not be vulnerable very long. relatively speaking. Lift up your eyes. Look around and see. All those gathered together come to you. As I live, saith the Lord, you shall surely clothe yourself with them all as an ornament and bind them on you as a bride does. So Israel's children are hurrying back to Zion while the wrecking crew is leaving Jerusalem. The assembling crowd converges on the city and they become a jewel, like a jewel to a bride. No, I haven't forgotten you. Let me tell you what's going to happen. They're going to flood back to Jerusalem. Look at verse 19. For your waste and desolate places in the land of your destruction, even now, be too small for the inhabitants, and those who swallow you up will be far away. In other words, he's saying, look, the waste and desolate places of Israel are going to experience a population explosion. They're all going to return in such great numbers, you're not going to be able to handle it. Matter of fact, look at the next verse, verse 20. The children you will have after you've lost the others will say again in your ear, the place is too small for me. Give me a place where I may dwell. They're going to have a housing shortage. So many Jews are going to come back, you're not going to have a place to put them. So he says, then, verse 21, you will say in your heart, who has begotten these for me? Since I have lost my children and desolate, a captive and a wandering to and fro, and who has brought these up? There I was left alone, but these, where were they? In other words, Zion will say, where did all these children come from? I didn't know I had this many children. Verse 22, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will lift up my hand in an oath to the nations and set my standard for the people. They shall bring their sons in their arms and their daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. In other words, the Lord promises Gentiles will bring back some of these people. They're coming back. I didn't forget you. I haven't forsaken you. I'm going to restore the land. I'm going to restore Jerusalem. I didn't forget you. That's the clear message of this chapter. Verse 23. Kings shall be your foster fathers and queens your nursing mothers, and they shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick up the dust of your feet. Then you will know I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait for me. Wow. Even Gentile kings and princes will carry Hebrew children back to their ancestors' homeland. Gentile monarchs will serve God's people, and Israel will realize that it does pay after all, to just wait on the Lord. Now, the real hinge in this passage is, oh, you forgot us. You forsook us. And he's coming back and saying, nada, 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 nada. And he starts off with this figure of a mother. He's now going to use another figure. Look at verse 24. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captors from the righteous be delivered? It is possible that the Lord will really overturn the mighty nations. And he's going to use, well, in this passage, he's the mighty warrior. So there's the concerned mother, and now there's the courageous warrior. The prey should be taken from the mighty. The prey, that's Israel. They were taken captive by Babylon. They're going to be taken from the mighty, or the captive of the righteous. They're going to be delivered. And he's putting it in the form of a question. Can that happen? Can that happen? Look at verse 25. But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him who contends with you, and I will save your children. I did not forget you. I did not forsake you. I will bring Israel back to the land. Got it? I didn't forsake you. Didn't forget you. Verse 26. I will feed those who oppose you with their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. All flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am the Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. This is pretty stiff stuff. The Lord will cause the Gentile oppressors to consume one another. So in this part of the passage, the idea is, I mean, we're captives. Who's going to deliver us? Me. Capital M. I'm the warrior that's going to come back and release you. One more figure. Look at verse, we're going to go into chapter 50. Look at verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, who is the certificate of your mother's divorce? Whom have I put away? Of which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? For your iniquities you sold yourselves, and your transgressions, for your transgressions your mother has been put away. Now, the Lord declares that he has divorced Zion. That's what that verse is saying. Where is the certificate of your mother's divorce? But it's only temporary. I divorced her because, well, all of her sins. But he explains to Zion's children that it was only temporary. In the Mosaic law, a husband could give his wife to a divorce certificate and send her on away. Israel captivity was like a wife having to leave her husband because of her sins. Now, look at verse 2. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, there was no one to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I had no power to deliver? Indeed, with my rebuke, I dry up the sea and make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink because there is no water and die of thirst. The Lord asked two more questions of his people that amount to one. Why have they not responded to his call to come back to him? Had they done so, he implies, he would not have sold them into captivity. Was his lack of deliverance when they called on him for help the result of his inability to save them? No. He could have reached them. He was strong enough to save them. So he says in verse 3, I clothed the heavens with darkness. I made sackcloth their covering. Even though the sky above is apparently limitless, he can make it dark. But the point is that God has the power to change things. That's the point. And that's the end of the passage. Now, I want to put it together and I want to make an application. The structure of the passage is he starts out simply identifying the servant. He's called Israel, but it just identifies, from the mother's womb, he called me. Then the center part of the passage really talks about what the Messiah is going to do. He's going to restore the earth. He's going to restore the land. He's going to restore Jerusalem. And then there's the last part of this passage. Well, I think you forgot us. No. I didn't forget you. I let you suffer for the stupid decisions you made. I didn't forget you. I sent you into captivity because of your iniquity, but I didn't forsake you. So I think I'd put this together by saying the Messiah will be called, will save Israel, and will enable Gentiles to come to the Lord. That's all the things he's going to do in this chapter. So don't you feel forgotten, and don't you feel forsaken. The Messiah is going to restore Israel. Don't feel like God has forsaken you. It just isn't true. So in Isaiah, Israel sinned to the point that God sent them into captivity in Babylon. In this passage, they are feeling that God has forgotten them and forsaken them, and the Lord is assuring them that He's not forgotten, that He's not forsaken them, and He will eventually restore them to the land. Is that the message of this chapter? What's that got to do with you? You're not Israel. You're not in Babylon. So what's that got to do with us? Oh, plenty. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. Similar thing happened to a group of people in the New Testament. They were Jewish Christians who came to the Lord. And then they contemplated going back to Judaism. They were drifting away from the Lord. So the writer to the book of Hebrews writes them to say, don't do that. We have a better system. We have a better Savior. We have a better sacrifice. We have a better intercessor. Don't do that. And then he says this, hear me and hear me well. If you've ever felt that God had forgotten you or that God had forsaken you, hear this verse and hear it well. Hebrews 13:5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Do you see that verse? Now let me explain something. The Greek word translated leave means to unfasten, untie, abandon, desert. And the one rendered forsake means to leave behind, to abandon, to desert. In the Greek New Testament, this is the most emphatic statement in the New Testament. I will never ever, I will never ever, it's repeated like that in Greek, leave you nor forsake you. There are two double negatives. A double negative in English makes a positive. I mean, it makes a negation. It doesn't make sense. In Greek, it's a positive. And there are two of them in this verse. Hear me and hear me well. You may sin and God may discipline you. You may feel like you've forgotten or forsaken, but God emphatically, dogmatically declares, I will never leave you or forsake you. So what? Be content. Don't be covetous. Just be content. Trust the Lord. Wait on the Lord. He'll work it out. Let's pray. Father, wow. What a truth. That you chose Israel. You disciplined them. But you didn't forget them nor forsake them. But Lord, our joy is that that doesn't apply just to Israel. It applies to us. That you've given us eternal life and said we'll never perish nor come into judgment. And that you haven't forgotten us. You haven't forsaken us. Lord, may that truth be indelibly impressed upon our brain. In Jesus' name, amen.